We've been thinking of the Great Commission as the way in which we express this shining, shine out. And we've thought of the matter of authority as being one of the four elements of the Great Commission, but we've moved into the other elements of the Great Commission, and yesterday we were thinking about truth, and the thought to that, as we accept truth, we are discipled by the truth, and we seek to disciple others by the truth. Make disciples. How do you make disciples? Tell them what I've told you. That's the truth of it. And we come to the purpose today, the four elements: authority, truth, purpose, and security. The four things that would be a matter of concern in any takeover situation, in any part of life as we know it. And when we come to think in terms of purpose, we pose the thought, why shine? Why should you shine? What's the whole point of it? And it's seen as a matter of responding to authority, because the commission is given, the Great Commission, because some people think the Great Commission's about 25%, but that's not the terms in which the commission is given. It is a great commission because of who gave it, not because of the percentage handout you might be expecting. And what we've got to recognise is, what if you don't shine? And of course there are situations in which an order can be given and it may be difficult to fulfil it. You may have heard of this little story. The Lord said to Noah, "Where is the ark which I have commanded thee to build?" And Noah said, "Verily, I've had three carpenters off ill. The gopher wood supplier hath let me down, but it will be so." But it was not so. And the Lord said unto Noah, "What seemeth to be the trouble this time?" And Noah said unto the Lord, "My subcontractor hath gone out of business. The pitch which thou commandest me to put on the outside of the ark hath not arrived. The plumber hath gone on strike. Shem, my son, who helpeth me on the ark side of the business, hath formed a pop group with his brothers Ham and Japheth. Lord, I am undone." And the Lord grew angry and said, "And what about the animals, the male and the female of every sort that I ordered to come unto thee?" And Noah said, "They have been delivered unto the wrong address, but should arrive on Friday." And the Lord said, "How about the unicorns and the fowls of the air by sevens?" And Noah wrung his hands and wept, saying, "Lord, unicorns are a discontinued line. Thou canst not get them for love or money. And fowls of the air are sold only in half dozens. Lord, Lord, thou knowest how it is." And the Lord in his wisdom said, "Noah, my son, I know. Why else dost thou think I have caused a flood to descend upon the earth?" Here endeth the first lesson. What if you don't shine? What's the impact if you don't get with it in the Great Commission? And there are very strong reasons why you won't. You may have wondered why Pussycat was down there. Well, I just wanted to remind myself of that old nursery rhyme. "Pussycat, Pussycat, where have you been? I've been to London to see the great Queen." Isn't that a wonderful thought? The vision of that cat going to London to see the Queen. And then comes the rest of it. "Pussycat, Pussycat, what did you there?" "I chased a mouse under her chair." Now you see, here was a cat with all the great vision of seeing the Queen. But the natural instincts got control, and instead of seeing the great Queen, chased a mouse under her chair. And there's a great tendency for all of us, although we're called to a great commission, the old instincts will tend to make an impact on us, and we'll begin to think of all sorts of other things that we could be involved with. I believe, and here I'm going to venture into very controversial areas, and I'll probably get wiped from here. The last two tapes will not be bought by anybody because we're venturing into this kind of territory. But I believe a great mistake was made in putting together our Bible by putting the epistles between the Gospels and the book of Revelation. I believe that the book of Revelation should have followed straight on after the Gospels, with the addition perhaps of the first chapter of the book of Acts, because it's what Jesus said, what Jesus did. And the book of Revelation loses some of its significance. We think it's what John said. But the book of Revelation is Jesus continuing his ministry to the disciples. And it's as if he got John on one side on the Isle of Patmos and he said, "Listen, John, old fella, you're the last of my team down there. Shortly I'm going to call you back up to be with me. Now before you come, let's go over this great commission again." And I believe the whole of the book of Revelation is about the great commission. It's not about the Bishop of Rome. It's not about all the other things that people have thought about, the man of sin, the beasts and this and all the rest, and the 666 being the bank card. It's not all that kind of deal. It's a matter of the great commission. And we need to recognize that there is an emphasis there that seeks to strongly bring home to all the Church of God that we have one objective while we are down here. You know, you will never be more acceptable to God than you are now. There is nothing you can do down here that will make you more acceptable to God. You are acceptable to the Father now, not on the basis of who you are or what you've done. You are acceptable on the basis of your relationship with Jesus Christ. And he's not about to improve. Your relationship with God, your acceptance by God, will never get better. It's perfect now. Then why aren't you taken to the perfection that has been prepared for you? Because you've got a job down here. And while ever you have breath in that body, you are under commission. You are under orders. You have a commission which will bring joy to you as you seek to fulfill it, but will bring shame to you if you play around in this world on the other things that could interest you. I remember when I was Secretary of CMS coming home from the office. Such an easy job, you know. You were in an office from 9 till 5 and everybody expected to be able to ring you up and you'd be there because you were the secretary in the office. Then you raced home at 5, perhaps, if you didn't eat in the office. And then you'd go out on deputation every night of the week, and then every weekend you were expected to be somewhere else. You were always away, and in those days I thought that my family came second after God's work, and I regretted for a long time what I did in that instance. Don't be fooled. Don't be caught by that kind of guilt complex that God's work comes first and your family comes second. On the other hand, don't become a nappy missionary, as we used to sometimes call them, where you've got no time to do any missionary work because you're so much involved with the family. There's got to be a balance and there's got to be a priority. But I remember coming home one day, my son said to me, "Daddy, when are you going to come and live at our place?" And I nearly broke my heart, because he always looked forward to me coming home. And I remember coming home one night from the office. It was one of those times when I did come home for tea. And as I walked in the door, young Gray wasn't looking for me. And I said, "Hey, where's Gray?" And my wife said, "He's out in his room." And I went out there to his room to see what he was up to. And there was this smart little kid playing with something that was really getting him in. It wasn't one of the expensive toys that his auntie or his grandfather had given him. It was something of his own making. All sorts of little bits and pieces, little wheels and bits of glass and tin and one gorgeous bit that went up and down. And I thought, what a smart little kid. You know, you don't know his mother, so you don't know where he gets it from. But it's a wonderful, wonderful little kid. Look at him. Then I suddenly realised that used to be my alarm clock. Now, you can laugh, but that was the clock that woke me for morning studies all the way through my college career. And here it was, a rotten mess that it takes 70% new parts to put together again. He was having fun. Hey, and you can have fun with a campsite and be neglecting your responsibility as a person commissioned by the Almighty with the greatest commission that's ever been given to man. You are a priest. You may be the manager of the property, but you are a priest manager. You are a priest. That is your primary concern. That is what you are called to be a priest of God. Why shine? It's not an optional extra. You are part of a kingdom of priests. And as we see in the beginning of the book of Revelation, we're told when this priesthood is to be exercised. In the first chapter, and verses 4 and 5 of that first chapter, we read this. If I can find it. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us, and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. When are we a kingdom of priests? We are now a kingdom of priests. We have been appointed in this particular setting. What is a priest? Oh, you say, I know what a priest is. I've seen them in church, all decked out and in their own particular way. Forget any idea you may have thought of in the priesthood. One of the tragedies is that, and incidentally the new Archbishop of Canterbury he's in favour of ordaining women priests. Well, good luck to him. It's going to be marvellous. But what I want you to recognise is this. It's a tragedy when the girls think, as I've seen them, that if they deck themselves up with a clerical collar and a black front, that they have become like the other priests. I hope they will never become like the other priests. I hope they will recognise that in their own right they have always been priests. And you are priests. Priests unto our God, a kingdom of priests. And what is a priest? What is a priest meant to do? It's not all the ritual. That's a domestic matter. The Anglicans or the Catholics or anybody else, the Orthodox, they can make up their rules about what a priest does, and that's purely domestic. That's one of their own rules. And if you belong there, well, you obey the rules in that particular setup. You don't like the rules, you go elsewhere. But what we've got to recognise is this, that is purely domestic arrangements. What is a priest? Malachi 2 and verse 7 tells you what a priest is. In the Good News Bible, this is the translation of it. It is the duty of priests to teach the true knowledge of God. People should go to them to learn my will because they are the messengers of the Lord Almighty. Does that sound like a priest? Does that sound like something that could interest you? That's what a priest is. All Christians are commanded to make disciples. And the priest is a disciple maker. That's what it's all about. To teach the true knowledge of God. People should go to priests to learn my will because they are the messengers of the Lord Almighty. Are you the messenger of the Lord Almighty? That's what it's all about. What if we don't shine? What if we decide not to get involved? And it's very easy to be a person who thinks that they're so important that they don't have to be involved. I'm told that Muhammad Ali, with all his entourage in his heyday, was seated in the first class compartment of a United Airlines flight, and they started to come to some turbulence, and the fasten seatbelt sign went on. And Muhammad Ali just sat there and looked round, and the hostess came up and said, "Excuse me, sir, the captain has put on the seatbelt sign. Would you mind fastening your seatbelt?" And Muhammad Ali, with the gaze of all his entourage around him, looked up at the little hostess and said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." The official word is that the hostess said, "He does when he travels United." But but I understand that the other version of it is, when he says Superman don't need no seatbelt, she said, "Superman don't need no aeroplane." It's very easy to think that you are an excluded person. You're not involved with what everybody else is involved with. That you are a priest in administration or something else, not the Great Commission. You have a specialty. You are a kind of camp supervisor priest. Whatever you may think you are, God recognizes you as part of a kingdom of priests, and you are meant to be performing the role of a priest. You are meant to be teaching the true knowledge of God, and you should be a person to whom people can come to learn God's will, because you are the messenger of the Lord Almighty. What if you don't want to get involved? Well, let me warn you before we say anything else. Do you know how to have a nervous breakdown? I suppose there are some people here who've never had a nervous breakdown, and you don't even know how to have one. Well, I'd hate you to go away from this conference without knowing how to have a nervous breakdown. Of course, some friends of mine will never have a nervous breakdown. I remember one fellow had on his wall, "And after this is over, I'm going to have a nervous breakdown. I've earned it, I deserve it, and nobody will stop me from it." Well, he'll never have one. He's just got a great sense of humour. But you may not know how to have a nervous breakdown, and I want you to know. Pavlov, a great Russian scientist, he showed how you could have a nervous breakdown. He had a cat, and he starved it for a while so that it earnestly desired a saucer of milk. And as it went to lap up at the milk, he played a jet of air down its back. And the poor little putty cat couldn't make up its mind. It didn't want that jet of air, but it did desperately want that saucer of milk, and it couldn't resolve these two diametrically opposed desires, and the cat had a nervous breakdown with all the normal symptoms of a nervous breakdown. And it wasn't until the cat was taught that it could have the milk without the jet of air that the cat began to make a return to normal health. Two conflicting desires working against one another within you can cause you to have a nervous breakdown. You can't resolve the situation. You can't rationalize it. Now let me tell you the problem you've put yourself to. If you don't want to be involved in the Great Commission, you don't want to shine. Why should I shine? All right? You have within you the life of the Lord Jesus. All right? You have? Do you know what the life of Jesus wants to do? What did he say he'd come to do? To seek and to save that which was lost. Now, what are you doing? You're saying, now look, Lord, I know you want to seek and save that which is lost, but not through me. I don't want to do that. Now just be quiet. Make me nice. Make me a quiet, pleasant little tithe offering Baptist or something. Just make me, the Church of Christ or something, you know. Just make me normal. I want to have foot and mouth disease like the rest of the church. Won't go anywhere and won't say anything. You have within you not only the life of Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit within you. You say, have I? Without a second blessing? Of course, there are some people who think that, you know, you go through a series of blessings. The first blessing, you receive Jesus. Second blessing, you receive the Holy Spirit. I'm waiting for him to have a third blessing and receive the Father so the Trinity can have a reunion. When you receive Jesus, you receive God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit within you. What does the Holy Spirit want to do? He wants to take of the things of Christ and make them real and relevant to the world. What are you doing? Now listen, cut that out. None of that. I'm a normal Anglican. And as you fight against this strong desire within you, I tell you what, Pavlov would have a word for you. You better be careful. You are heading toward this great conflict within. But that's not the spirit of this conference. I believe that there's been such a movement of the Spirit of God in our midst that every one of us is constrained to be what we ought to be and to do what we ought to do. Well, I want to warn you that there are factors that could militate against you being available for God to fulfill his purpose in you. I could either take the seven churches. Oh, and here I get into trouble. Do you know, I don't believe that these seven letters to the seven churches were given to us because this church had a problem, that church had a problem, this church was a problem. There were over 10 churches in Asia. Why were seven picked out? Because the whole book is on the basis of sevens. There are eight visions, and I'll tell you tomorrow morning why there's an eight. But there are eight visions, and each vision has within it, or eight scenes. Each scene has seven factors to it. Seven sevens, 49. You've got the sabbatic picture in the whole of the book of Revelation. And there are seven churches because there's a message of reality. Seven is the symbol of reality. And the seven churches speak to us of seven factors that could put you into the disqualified area. You could be disqualified from the Great Commission if any one of the seven factors that are spoken about there are operative in your own life. A loss of first love. Fear of persecution. False doctrine. Worldliness. Spiritually dead. Have a name for being alive, but you're spiritually dead. Lacking vision. I've put before you an open door. No man can shut it, but you're not game to go through, you Philadelphians. Complacent. Neither hot nor cold. I've always been grateful for that verse being in the Bible. When I was in Spain and didn't know what to drink, and all you could get was either wine or this coffee with just a sludge in the bottom of a cup, and I didn't know how to make it something that was reasonable, I had to learn how to say in Spanish, hot water. And the Gideons got me out of trouble. Because in my hotel room there was a Gideon's Bible with the Spanish and the English. Look up the woman of Samaria, get the word for water. Look up Revelation 3 and get the hot and cold before you come to the spew. And there you've got hot water. Good on the Gideons, thank God for the Gideon. But what we've got to recognize here was a complacent church. And any one of those seven factors can have you disqualified. But I want to take another passage of Scripture where a similar list is given, very similar list. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and you'll see that there are here five factors that can disqualify you. You can see why I've gone for this second one, because running out, and seven I'd never get through, but five I might be able to handle. And in 1 Corinthians 10, and reading from the tiny print in this thing, must get a bigger Bible. I'm over 40, you know. looking at verse 6, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes, and do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think that you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. And there are these five factors, very similar to the seven factors of the seven churches. What are they? Well, the first one is that you should keep your hearts from evil things. To keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as some of them did. What's this a reference to? Well, look back in Numbers chapter 14 and you'll see what this was all about. What the evil things were that these people set their hearts on. That night all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we'd died in Egypt or in the desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Are you excited about Jesus? You see, if you're not excited about Jesus, you'll be disqualified. At the end of chapter 9, Paul says that in having I beat my body into subjection, lest having preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. What did he mean by that? That he wouldn't arrive in heaven? No, it wasn't a matter of whether you get to heaven or not. It was a matter of being disqualified for the job God had for you down here. You're still down here. You're going to heaven by and by. But you're missing out on what you were meant to be doing down here. You're not involved in the Great Commission. Disqualified. Someone has translated it as being put on the shelf. And if you are not excited about Jesus, God won't argue with you. The Father is very well pleased with His Son. Twice the heavens opened and said, this is my wonderful Son. And if you're not excited about Him, God doesn't argue. He just puts you up on the shelf. And you will not be used in effective witness in any setting if you're not excited about Jesus. Why should you be excited about Jesus? Well, who is your Jesus? Some pathetic character of 2,000 years ago that couldn't use a computer, didn't know what bytes were, megabytes, didn't know all the wonderful things about marvelous machines that we've got today, could never drive a jumbo jet. Who is your Jesus? A pathetic character that rode round on a donkey? Or is he the person who spoke and the worlds were made. If you're not excited about Jesus, you just have stopped reading the scriptures. You've just stopped being in the presence of Jesus and feeding on him in your heart by faith. You've got nothing to say because you've got no great vision of the privilege of being in the presence of the Lord Jesus. These people said, "Oh, would to God we'd died back in Egypt where they built the cities of the pharaohs and the tombs of the great kings. Would to God we could be back there." But that wasn't the best thing for them. God had a wonderful plan for them. But if they were going to get excited about being back in Egypt, God was just going to wipe his hands of them and not allow them to be part of his wonderful plan. And that can put you out of effective service. You've lost your first love. The second thing we see here, and don't be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. What was this all about? Well, you go back to Exodus 32 and you find the Old Testament story that this is talking about. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings." And they took them off and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there'll be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early, sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. What happened? Moses was up communing with the Lord, his face shining as they came and saw him. He had to cover his face, as we saw yesterday, because in the presence of the Lord, a glory was reflected now by him. The people had forgotten this. The people forgot that Moses had been appointed by God. And they said, "Where is this fellow? Obviously, we're in charge. What will we have as the symbol of authority?" And they got a golden calf. You ever thought how convenient it would be to have a golden calf giving you orders? What orders would you expect from a golden calf? What chastisement would you get from a golden calf? Why, you would be in charge. And that's what they wanted. We are the ones. And that's what we like to do because it's our old nature. We're perfectly self-focused by nature. We're a bunch of rebels. And if the natural instinct takes control of us, we won't be involved in his commission, we'll be involved in our commission. We'll be doing what we want to do, what we like to do. This is the old temptation coming back to us again, the affection drive, being motivated. I like it, I want to do it. And so we're involved, or we may couch it in very spiritual language. I remember in Los Angeles, I saw one of those big road signs for a fellow by the name of Eaton, who had a restaurant. Eaton's Restaurant, E-A-T-O-N, not E-A-T, apostrophe I-N. But E-A-T-O-N. And Eaton had put up this sign: "In my humble opinion, Eaton's Restaurant is the best in the world. Charles Eaton, in my humble opinion." And do you know that there are Christians that have humble opinions? Bless them. They'll say, I actually had a fellow say to me once, "I know the Bible says, but in my humble opinion..." I ask you. I had a woman say to me once in my first parish, she said, "Mr. Fletcher, you talk to us as if we're a lot of sinners." I said, "Mrs. Allen, you're either a sinner or a liar." She said, "What do you mean?" I said, she was in the choir. I said, you were a matter of about 5 feet away from me last Sunday, and you said you were a miserable sinner. The burden of your sin was intolerable. Oh, she said, that was in church. Well, makes all the difference, doesn't it? We have humble opinions. Someone might say in a church committee, unless this is done this way, I'm afraid I'll have to resign. And so the chairman dismisses the treasurer to go and have a look at the books and see how much they'd lose if he did happen to. And so they work out whether they can afford to have this fellow resign. It's a good way of getting your own way, isn't it? Unless you, I will. In my humble opinion. And if you want to have a humble opinion about whether you need to be involved in the Great Commission or not, God doesn't argue. He just gives orders. And if you don't obey them, he says, hey, wait, there's one coming up. And up you go, up on the shelf. You sit alongside the fellow that isn't excited about Jesus because you've got a humble opinion. And you're working on your humble opinion. Bless you. God doesn't argue. There's a third thing that can make you a disqualified member of the Great Commission. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We could skirt over this, couldn't we? And just take a very spiritual application. I remember in 1959, when Billy Graham first came to Sydney, he talked about the sexual revolution in the world. The next year I was in the United States and I saw exactly what he was talking about. Something that we'd never seen here. The pornographic literature and the attitude, the license, the permissiveness. Of course, we're worse here now than they ever were. But at that time, I recognised what he was talking about. But at the time he said it, I'm afraid I thought, as my mother would have thought, goodness me, where have you been? Who are your friends? You know, that's what she would have said. But it was quite evident at that time. And you know as well as I do that an undisciplined sex life can put you out of commission. You don't have to be a TV addict to know that that can happen to people. It does happen to people. Even if they did have air-conditioned kennels for their dogs, it does happen that if you get an undisciplined sex life, you can be put out of commission. And you can try hard, Jimmy Swaggart, to get your game going again, but it just doesn't ever become the same. You have been disqualified. Or you'll be forgiven, but just disqualified for the great opportunity that you could have had because of an undisciplined sex life. But let's put it another way too. James says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? To be the friend of the world is to be the enemy of God. Does that mean that you don't have any unsaved friends? I remember we ran a guest service in my first parish, and I went to one couple, and they were very keen Christians, and I said, I'd like you to invite some of your unconverted friends. And they said, Mr. Fletcher, we've been Christians for years and we virtually have no unconverted friends. They hadn't led them all to the Lord. That wasn't what it was all about. It was just that they had gradually decreased the circle until there were only thee and me, and I've got me doubts about thee. But at any rate, it was here it was, this nice little circle. You are meant to be the friends of unconverted people. You say, what will happen to my reputation? Well, what happened to Jesus' reputation? He was known as a glutton and a drunk. Because he did it? No, because he moved with people who did it. Remember they said, this man, he couldn't be a proper teacher. He'd know that this girl was a prostitute. He knew. He knew what she was like. And he so blessed her life that when all his disciples had cleared out, she was at the foot of the cross. She loved him because she'd been forgiven much. You are meant to be the friends, making bridges to those that are outside, but don't get caught up with the worldliness that is theirs. We can think in terms of the church that was worldly and got involved with the sexual things in that instance. We can think in the having a humble opinion of the church that is not teachable, gets into false doctrine. But there are two to go, and we'll get onto them real quick because we're nearly finished. Out of time, I mean. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. What's the Old Testament reference to this? Psalm 78 and verse 17 tells us all about it. But they continued to sin against him, rebelling in the desert against the Most High. They willfully put God to the test by demanding the food they crave. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in this wilderness?" Have you ever seen the Middle East wilderness? Perhaps you've flown over the River Jordan and seen just that green ribbon and the desolation either side of it. And then down into Egypt where these people were, and the great Gaza desert there, the desert down below toward Egypt, toward Cairo, and the Sinai desert. Have you seen that? Boy, if you were in the middle of that, not a Coca-Cola sign in sight, no McDonald's, what would you do? These people said, "Can God furnish a table in this wilderness?" Well, he could, you know, because there were quail, heavy-bodied birds with a light wingspan that came across in their migratory flight, and God brought a wind and blew them right through the camp. They just needed a stick and a bag, knock them on the head and poke them in the bag. Alive, alive, oh, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Of course he can. You remember once when 5,000 dropped in for lunch? Have you ever had that? What a terrible thing. I mean, 5,000 drop in for lunch. Just a weirdo. And Jesus said to the disciples, "You better give them something to eat, boys." You'd have to be joking. And that's not in that's the reverse vision. But anyway, what you got to... You'd have to be joking. And he said, "Well, what have you got?" Now, it was their turn to be funny. And I'm sure that the disciples were having a little joke. And they said, "Hey, son, come here, will you? Lend us your lunch for me. We've got these." You know, with a real smirk. And Jesus said, "Well, give them to me." And he fed the 5,000, and there were 12 baskets full over. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Of course he can. But you say, "Can God use me? I'm slow of speech and of a slow tongue. I'm only this. I didn't go past, I've only got an MA. I'm not properly educated. I only live here. Or my father was..." Do you know how good God is? You'll find this hard to believe. God is so good that he could even use you. And you say, "Oh, go on." That's how good he is. But if you say to him, "You can't use me," he says, "I'm sorry, but that's a fact." And up you go on the shelf, alongside the person who couldn't organise their sexual desires, and the person who had a humble opinion, and the one that wasn't excited about Jesus. And then you sit up on the shelf. Disqualified. There's one last one. "Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the angel." What's this about? They got to the edge of the promised land and the Lord said, "Go in and possess it." And they said, these were the chosen people of the Lord, church, you know, the church of the Old Testament. They said, "We'll form an investigating committee." You know, that's what the church does whenever they, you know, are doubtful about something. They form a committee and they put on it a bishop who doesn't believe in it, a lawyer who thinks it's illegal, an accountant who says there's no money, and one other person, the poor character who was given the vision. And if it gets through there, then it was of the Lord. And they said, "Let's form a committee." And they formed a committee and went in. He said, all right, 12, one from each tribe. Wasn't God's idea. It was their idea. It was the same when they wanted a king. Wasn't God's idea. He said, all right, Saul's your boy. You live with the consequence. And in they went, 12, and they came back 10 against, 2, 4, had a democratic vote and threw it out. And God said, and none of you will go in. Only these two characters will get in there. And when they got into the promised land, can you imagine poor old Caleb, you know, waiting for one bloke to die? Only one of the old tribe left. And Caleb comes out one bright morning and he sees this old fella doing his 5BX exercises. Why don't you drop dead? But he didn't say that. It says, Caleb wholly followed the Lord. And when they got in, Caleb was a problem. They said, where will we put the retirement village for this poor old character? And he says, you forget it, mate. That mountain is mine. They said, oh, don't be stupid. That's where the sons of Anak are, the giants. They'll be bread for us. Let me at them. And Caleb was one of the few that possessed his area. Although they had chariots of iron and were giants, Caleb got in and possessed it. And if you trust God instead of murmuring and rebelling, God will do his miracles through you. Because it's his commission, not yours. He says he will build his church. You are a priest. What if you don't get involved? Well, in Revelation chapter 2, it tells in what terms you will be disqualified. It says that if you do not fulfill your commission, if you are not available for what you were intended to do, it says, I will remove your lampstand from you. You will not shine, because I'll take away the candlestick. You won't be allowed to shine. You won't be part of the setup. Why? Because you allowed one of these five things to get you. And I believe that we're in the day of the millennium. I believe that you are commissioned of God in this time and that Satan is bound so that you can fulfill the task. You say, Satan's not bound, he's alive and well on planet Earth. And then I get into a prayer meeting with some dear brother who doesn't believe that Satan can be bound, and I hear him say, and bind the strong man, Lord. And I think, hey, wait a minute, brother, I didn't think you thought he could be bound. He can be bound, he's bound by the Spirit of the Lord. Maybe tomorrow morning we'll have a moment to talk about that, if I'm more daring than I am this morning. But what I want you to recognize is this, you are a priest. You are a royal priesthood. You are called to this. You can be diverted by any one of those five or seven things. But you shouldn't be. Because the glory and the joy and all the thrill, the adventure, is in being available and seeing what God can do with the kind of person he made, which is you.